There's been a lot going on in my heart as I was thinking about some of the songs and what I've been impressed on the last few days as I've been studying. In life, there's moments when a certain little piece of your story depicts the larger part of your story. There's little blurbs on the screen that soon comes off, and yet it lingers inside of your hearts. And others forget and others don't notice like you do, because it is etched deep in your soul, and it tends to change who you are and how you live, sometimes for the good, and sometimes maybe not for the good. I'm going to show a few pictures overhead here to get us focused on what I want to talk about this morning. And as you look at these pictures, I want you to look at something that every picture has on here. There's something on every one of these pictures that is the same. Do you know what it is? The date? Who said the date? I'm sorry? The birth and death? They're all different. The dash in the middle. The dash in the middle is something that you and I have a choice about. The date when we were born has nothing to do with you and I. And the date when you and I die, well, we may have something to do with it. But the Bible says there's a time to be born and a time to die. I'm not trying to be morbid this morning as we begin, but I want to get you focused on the piece in our story that you and I control. It's that line that you and I play a part in. Again, when my mother and father decided to have me, I had nothing to do with that. God did, but it took someone else. And there'll come a day when I'm going to leave this world, and you will too, unless Jesus comes back first, that you're going to go when it's time to go. This morning I have 3 or 4 or 5 friends that are coming to the end of their life, and they're young people, unless God performs a miracle. And it's going to be time for them to go. And I know this morning that for all of them, their desire would be to linger longer. But it's going to be time to go. This dash that we follow, we sing this song, "This world is not our home, we're just passing through." And yet as we pass through this dash, and for some people it's a mad dash, always going, and but this dash that we're passing through, there's moments when we push the pause button on our timeline of life. And it's really what shapes and molds our story. The dash in each one of these people that have deceased. And every one of these tombstones, I have to qualify that. I did see some tombstones that only had one date because they died at birth. But for the most part, everybody has a dash. And that part of that dash is what represents my story, your story. And there are many little dashes within this long line of that we consider our dash. The dash when you were in school. The little dash when you got married. The story of your marriage. The dash when you became sick and lived in sickness. The dash when you became a grandparent. The dash when you are old. I want to suggest to you this morning that every part of those little dashes are important as the long dash itself. And if you're old here this morning, if you consider yourself to be older, go out, you know, in a blaze of glory. Go out with a strong part of your dash showing. Sometimes I see older people where their dash begins to flicker. Not the dash of living, but the dash of what they want to offer life. And they begin to think about other things. But I believe in this congregation, we need that part of your dash to be very strong. These little segments in our lives are part of the whole picture, the big picture. The big picture on your dash is all about you and what you've done, ultimately, in your story with life and with God. For you, if you're like I am, and this is part of my story, sometimes my dash doesn't focus very well, or there's little scenes in my story where I tend to be the kind of person where at times I overbook and fill my schedule too much, and I'm all over the map, and I'm doing this, and I'm trying to get this accomplished, and that's not healthy, and I don't do anything very well. And then there's times in my dash when I become self-absorbed, and a little piece of my story is, it's all about Sam, or too much about me. I don't think God is glorified on either end of those equations. When we fall into this unfocused life where we're doing, and it doesn't allow us to be, or when it's too much about me. Now, as you look around this morning, you can just look at people, and you can, I think about Ivan, and I know a little bit about his dash, and Doug. I don't know specifically the time or the year you were born, but we're living with each other, so we are involved in each other's dash. And the question is, how are we influencing, how are we impacting each other's dash this morning? For some of you, as I speak, my influence will be minimal. You're going to get bored. Some of you will doze off. That's okay. For others, it might trigger something within you. As we engage in life, is your dash saying something about what Jesus means to you? Do you reflect the Lord well? I had to think this morning of the dash of people that I have read about and people that I have kind of looked up to, people that have made a difference in my life. Good people, and then some people that are not so good. When we look at the dash in people's lives, sometimes we see things that also remind us of the frailty of life. It was fun as I walked through some graveyards, looking at some stones, what people write on their stone to help remember or just kind of give a glimpse of a person's life. And some are kind of funny, and I was looking at actual epitaphs that people have written. There's one that I liked over here in the Millersville Church Cemetery. It was for a father and for a mother. And it said something like, on the mother's side it said, we miss you. And then on the father's one it said, very much, or with all our heart. The family was expressing what they were missing and remembering. I was looking on the web at some other actual epitaphs and how people are remembered. And some are funny. Some are really scary. Atheists and some of the things that they want to say. What is your epitaph going to say? What is your little blurb going to say? This morning I would like to look for a few minutes, if you would journey with me back into the Old Testament, the story of a king. And then I want to journey into the New Testament and look at the disciples. And then I want to fast forward and look at a man who lived during the martyr's mirror era. And then I want to look at one more story, if we have time, to look at a story in 1990. If you would, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I'm sorry, chapter 14. We'll begin. It's a story of a king. And as we go through these different pictures of these different people, I want you to ask this question about yourself and your story. What does it mean to live a life? What does it look like to live a life that's well lived? And I'm not talking about a piece of your journey, you know, when you're a teenager, or when you're a young adult, or when you're an old person, but I'm talking about what does it look like to live a life well lived for a person? This is the story of Asa. He ruled for 41 years. He was the great-great-grandson of David. He was the great-grandson of Solomon. So it was David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then his father. They were all kings, and here comes Asa. Come from a long, strong lineage of people that God had blessed. Asa was a good king for the most part. He feared God, the Bible says, and he ruled well. But let's just read here in 2 Chronicles 14 together. The early years of Asa's reign. Verse 1, when Abijah died, he was buried in the city of David. Then his son Asa became the next king, and there was peace in the land for 10 years. Asa did what was pleasing and good in the sight of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the pagan shrines. He smashed the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded the people of Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his law and his commands. Asa also removed the pagan shrines as well as the incense altars from every one of Judah's towns. So Asa's kingdom enjoyed a period of grace, of peace. During those peaceful years, he was able to build up the fortified towns throughout Judah. No one tried to make war against him at this time, for the Lord was giving him rest from his enemies. I think that's key. Verse 7, as Asa told the people of Judah, let us build towns and fortify them with walls, towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours because we sought the Lord our God, and he has given us peace on every side, so they went ahead with these projects and brought them to completion. King Asa had an army of 300,000 warriors from the tribe of Judah, armed with large shields and spears. He also had an army of 280,000 warriors from the tribe of Benjamin, armed with small shields and bows. Both armies were composed of well-trained fighting men. Once, an Ethiopian named Zerah attacked Judah with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. They advanced to the town of Maresha. So Asa deployed his armies for battle in the valley north of Maresha. Then Asa cried out to the Lord his God, O Lord, no one but you can help the powerless against the mighty. Asa saw that the odds were really stacked. 300,000 sounds like a lot of people, and 280 more thousand, but it was to the one against him. Help us, O Lord our God, for we trust you alone. It is in your name that we have come against this vast horde. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere men prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians in the presence of Asa and the army of Judah, and the enemy fled. Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they were unable to rally. They were destroyed by the Lord and his army, and the army of Judah carried off a vast amount of plunder. While they were at Gerar, they attacked all the towns in that area, and terror from the Lord came upon the people there. As a result, a vast amount of plunder was taken from these towns, too. Now let me just pause here and reflect on how Asa may have been feeling as they returned back home, back to their people. It must have been kind of like winning the Super Bowl and the World Series and the National Championship. It was all of those combined as one. They must have been flying extremely high. They must have felt powerful, immensely blessed, full of love for the Lord. But also, they probably had to do some checks in their own heart. Many checks. Because God had just blessed him. And you know, when you feel so blessed by God, and when God does something for you, it's so rich to be able to bless God, but it's also so easy for us to say, wow, I'm really doing well here. This is also about me. Asa, it doesn't say that he began to do that, but that's the picture that I see. Chapter 15, 2 Chronicles. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, son of Oded, and he went out to meet King Asa, and he was returning from the battle, because God already knew what was going to be happening to King Asa. Listen to me, Asa, he shouted. Listen, all you people of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord will stay with you as long as you stay with him. Whenever you seek him, you will find him. But if you abandon him, he will abandon you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach them, and without the law to instruct them. But whenever they were in trouble and turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him out, they found him. During those dark times, it was not safe to travel. Problems troubled the people of every land. Nation fought against nation, and city against city, for God was troubling them with every kind of problem. But as for you, be strong and courageous, for your work will be rewarded. When Asa heard this message from Azariah the prophet, he took courage and removed all the detestable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and in the towns he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim, and repaired the altar of the Lord which stood in front of the entry room of the Lord's temple. Then Asa called together all the people of Judah and Benjamin, along with the people of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them. For many from Israel had moved to Judah during Asa's reign when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. The people gathered at Jerusalem in late spring during the 15th year of Asa's reign. On that day they sacrificed to the Lord 700 cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had taken in the battle. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with their whole heart and soul. So they had come back, and they were really feeling good. And Azariah came out to really challenge them and to warn them. And Asa heard God through Azariah. And they agreed that anyone who refused to seek the Lord, the God of Israel, would be put to death. Incredible. Whether young or old, man or woman. And they shouted out their oath of loyalty to the Lord with trumpets blaring and ram's horns sounding. All in Judah were happy about this covenant, for they had entered into it with all their heart. They earnestly sought after God, and they found him. And the Lord gave them rest from their enemies on every side. I pause, and it touches me deeply because I hear people so often say, I'm desperately seeking after God, and I want God to speak to me, but I can't find God. He seems so quiet. He seems so distant. And I hear their groaning and travail. But here it says that they sought God earnestly. But they also did it corporately, as a whole body. Said, if you don't want to be part of this, get out. We're going to kill you. But if you want to be part of this, we're all going to do it corporately. We're going to be one body. And God heard their cry. They earnestly sought after God, and they found him. And the Lord gave them rest from their enemies on every side. King Asa even deposed his grandmother, Micah, from her position as queen mother because she had made an obscene Asherah pole. He cut down her obscene pole, broke it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although the pagan shrines were not removed from Israel, Asa's heart remained completely faithful throughout his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and the various items he and his father had dedicated. So there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. So now that was a 20-year gap in verse 19 from the 15th year to the 35th year, 20 years. They had peace on every side, and everything was good. And then, year 36 for Asa. And we have to jump over to 1 Kings 18, and I'll just, without you flipping, or I'll just talk a little bit about that. Judah was broken up, and Judah was a part of what the Israelites had conquered when they went in. Judah had that, and Israel was the other part. And Israel's king, Baasha, came after Judah. And 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, it says that they surrounded a city called Ramah, and they fortified that city. And why the king of Israel was upset with the king of Judah, maybe because he didn't like how God was blessing them. But it was like, not your friend was coming after, your enemy was coming after you, but supposedly your friend, some of your own ancestors and your people were moving in. And Asa panicked. We just read here where Asa took in all the gold and the silver and brought it into the treasure of the house of the Lord. Now he takes all the gold and the silver, it says in 1 Kings 18, and he sends a messenger over to the king of Syria, the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, and he said, I need your help. Take all this gold and silver if you'd be willing to come and fight for me against the children of Israel. And the king of Syria did that. And of course that sidetracked the king of Israel. He went back home and Asa was all right. Now let's pick up again, if you would, with 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7 to 13. The end of the story. This is after the war was over. He had asked the enemy to deliver him instead of asking God. At that time, Hananiah, the seer, I don't know what had happened to Azariah by now, but now it was Hananiah, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. In other words, he's saying you're not going to have peace anymore. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Praise God. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. I don't know what happened to Asa. I don't know what tripped for him. But Asa had a completely different response than he did 20 years prior to this, when Azariah came to meet him. This was after he was again victorious in battle. But he didn't repent. Verse 11 says, now the acts of Asa, from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. A story at the end of his life that Asa became hard. And instead of repenting, instead of turning to the God that had delivered him, Asa turned to physicians. There's many little aspects of this story that we could pull out and to make and apply them today, applications for where we're at today. But here was a man who had fully experienced God leading them, who as a nation, leading the nation, had experienced jointly saying, we are going to worship the God of the universe, our living God. And 20 years down the road, if he became lackadaisical, not diligent, not being proactive, Asa had faltered. For 36 years, this man had trusted God completely, the Bible says. But he didn't finish well. The dash at the end of his life was not good. What happened? What changed his heart? Pieces of that story we'll never know. I was reminded some things that I've been going through in my life physically. And I don't think I've really pursued the Lord like God is asking me to. When I read that, I've gone after the physical component, going the medical route, asking doctors. But I've really not asked the Lord to really heal, given him that space, and it's something I want to do. One thing that I really realized here is that Asa was living in the old dispensation. He didn't have Jesus to model his life after. The time before grace and the cross and laying down your life was not part of his equation. Asa couldn't see that picture. Back then, it was all about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's not about loving your enemy. It's about loving your friends. It had nothing to do about loving those that despitefully use you and hate you. And I want to say to you this morning that I believe that's one of the hardest challenges with me standing up here and for each one of you, because you're a lot like I am. One of the hardest things we have today is not just loving our enemies, but it's about loving our friends well. Loving those and giving grace and extending grace to those that throw us a curveball. Something about Asa's life was surely about faith, and it's surely about hope, and it's surely about trust in a God that was very real and alive for those Old Testament Israelites. And it was a God also that really wanted relationship with his people. And it's the same God that is still alive today for you and I. He wants relationship with us. He's very real. He's very alive. And it was a God that Asa knew about, that he had heard and read about when Joshua said, choose ye this day whom you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. He must have read that many times and heard that story and the story of all of God's faithfulness. But at the end of his life, Asa faltered. I don't know how God is going to view that at the end, at the bema seat. Asa was a very, very faithful man for most of his life. But that little dash, that little end of his timeline, he didn't do so well. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 6. Another story. Another story of now the new dispensation and the story about after Jesus had just gone to heaven. Acts 4. It's the story of the beginning of persecution, and this is the first story that we have after Jesus has left. And now the disciples do not have their leader and their master anymore. They're alone. And for the first time, they're going to face persecution without Jesus on this earth. And let's see how they respond. It's the story of Peter and John before the council. Let me just read the first 13 verses here. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain and the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. That was blasphemy. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it, so the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders of teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. And they brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures, where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. I like that verse a lot. They weren't educated men. They were fishermen. They were masters of the sea. But as far as learned, intelligent, academia was not part of their equation. These were very simple men of faith and truth. But they were speaking to just this opposite kind of people. Men that had lots of education and training, these scribes and Pharisees. They were intelligent people. And they wanted to know intellectually what was going on here. Because it didn't compute in their mind. It didn't make sense from the angle they were looking at. And Peter and John clearly talked and shared with them the gospel. And they were left with this, that they had been with Jesus. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Let me push the pause button and ponder with you. Can the world see Jesus when they look at you? Or what does the world see when they look at your dash this morning? They knew here with Peter and John, it was not about their education or their charisma. They knew it was about something more. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says it like this. He commands us. He constrains us to be imitators of Christ. And this imitators is not imitating something, but it has this sense of manifesting Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself stated over 30 times in the New Testament, at some tense form or phrase, he would say, "Follow me," or "Follow him," or that we're called to be followers of Christ. That's what it means to be an imitator. Scripture's loaded with examples revealing how and what one must do in order to be an imitator. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Forgive those who have sinned against you. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. Make disciples. Visit the imprisoned, the infirmed. Feed the hungry. We do all that, right? We do care for those people. And we do reach out. We do speak truth, but do we extend grace? Do we follow in obedience? And I'm speaking to myself. Do we follow in obedience when it's the last thing or when it's the most important thing? Asa missed the obedience piece. He was not a man of faith. There's a story in the Martyr's Mirror. And by the way, let me put a plug in about the Martyr's Mirror. I know that you probably know it as this big, fat book that is just full of story after story after story. But if you go on the internet and if you plug in Martyr's Mirror, it is incredible the stories that you can find. And if you want to read about Felix Mons or whoever, you can just plug into his name and it'll go to page 936 or 1300. This is a story about a man who had been a priest. And he began to read about Luther in 1525. He began to read about Luther and Zwingli, what they believed in. And he was swayed to change his ways. But then as the longer he engaged and understanding and being around these men, he began to understand what the Anabaptist view was. And he began to speak and to proclaim the Anabaptist version of rebaptism. Leonard Kaiser was his name. And Leonard Kaiser, there came a day when he became so involved that the authorities came after him. And when I talk about the authorities, we're talking about the same kind of people that had been here, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the rulers of the law. These were the same kind of people in the 1500s, except yet they were also the people that were in power. The people that were in power were the people that were in charge of Catholicism. Religion and state were together, and they had the authority, and they did not like this new kind of teaching. And so they arrested Leonard Kaiser in Bavaria, and they brought him, and they said, "Do you really believe what you are teaching?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Well, you're going to have to die for your faith." And death for your faith often meant being burned at the stake. And the story goes there, and if you can find it, I think it's around page 1022. Incredible story of how Leonard Kaiser, as they were taking him by cart out to the place he was going to get burned, laying down, tied down on the cart, he came by and there was a flower there and he reached down and pulled the flower. He was speaking to the judge that was riding on horseback beside him. He said to the judge, "Today, if when you burn my body, I burn and this flower that I'm holding burns with it, it will mean that you're right. What I have believed is not true. It was all in vain. But if, after you've burned me at the stake, and my body is still not burned, and this flower that I'm holding is still this flower, it will show to you and those around me that what I believed is true. What I have stood for is actual." This incensed the judge, and he commanded the executioners to build a raging fire. They flipped Leonard Kaiser onto this fire. And after the fire had gone down, his body was still there, unburned. It said the brown, a little bit of his eyebrows and his fingers were a little bit brown. A man of incredible faith, saying, "This is what I believe. You may take my life, but this is what I believe." And he cried out in faith, in obedience, what God had laid on his heart. The judge was so angry at this point, he commanded them to build another, much larger, hotter fire. And again, when the fire had burned down and they pushed the ashes away, it says that his body was still like it was before. And they were so angry at this point, they went and chopped up his body and they threw it in the river. Oh, and by the way, the flower had not burned either. The judge became so it just threw him, that he immediately went back and he gave up his position and moved away. His main person that was working with him went and joined the Anabaptists, and it says that he lived a pious life the rest of his life. The story of a man in 1525 who had incredible faith to say, "This is what I think, this is what I believe." And he was proven right. Just a couple more things that I want to point out about when I look at Asa, When I look at Peter and John and the stories that we have the stories of men that really were called to obedience, like you and I today, I believe. We had stories of men who in the New Testament are called to grace and to love and to faith. For some of us, obedience is easier than grace. And for others, grace is easier than faith and obedience. What is your story this morning? What does your story represent on your timeline of life? The story is always how I live during this season of my life. How something impacts me is one thing, but how I respond to it is another thing. My response is much more important than the story itself. And your response to whatever happens to you in your life reflects really the level of obedience, the level of grace that you extend, or the level of love that you have in your heart. Now, running up to one more story. This is a current story. In 1948 to 1990, in the country of Africa, they had this, what they call apartheid. In 1948, England claimed South Africa as their part of theirs, just like they had for America. But the difference between blacks and white at that point was about 9-1, only one white person. And yet the white people in South Africa had, they had the money, and so they ruled. And they ruled with a lot of force and control and cruelty. They were brutal. Apartheid was a form of racial segregation. It claimed that there was white supremacy. And so there was always prejudice towards the non-whites. The black people, the people that were from the land, the country, there was this movement that began to swell in the 50s and the early 60s. And there was a man that was leading that movement. His name was Nelson Mandela. They threw him in prison in 1963. For the next 27 years, Nelson Mandela was in prison. In 1990, he was released from prison. And soon after that, he became president of, because they had to open up the country, and they had a presidency for South Africa. He became president, and on his inauguration day, he asked that the jailer would join him on the inauguration stand after 27 years in prison. Then Nelson Mandela goes on to say that he wants to teach the world a lesson about grace, grace in action. Soon after he became president, much of South Africa was expecting a lot of justice to be done for the way that they had been pushed down and abused by the cruelty of the white people. Justice had to be served, right? Nelson Mandela formed this commission. It's called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, TRC. He put in charge of that the Archbishop of South Africa, Desmond Tutu, 1990. The goal of this was to bring all the people to justice that had violated his people. Rightfully so, right? But the stakes were different. The rules were different that this commission was going to perform. You see, there's three basic things that could happen, and every one of these violators, these perpetrators, could be free if they perform three things. The first thing is if they were willing to face their accusers. If they're willing, once they were apprehended and brought to a court of law, if they're willing to face their accuser. The next thing is if they were willing to confess their crime. Unconditionally confess their crime. And thirdly, if they voluntarily acknowledge their guilt. If they did these three things, they would be released free, didn't matter what they had done. For 2.5 years in the country of South Africa, white people who had been the leaders of that country but had done these atrocious things went to court, and many times they would face the victims of their survivors. Nelson Mandela, he insisted that the country needed healing even more than it needed justice. "It's about healing," he said. "It's about grace." The story goes of one day there's a man that came, and this man was charged of killing an 18-year-old boy. 8 years after he had taken this 18-year-old boy, him and his friends who had taken him and burned him, beaten him and burned him, 8 years later he went back into the same house, and he took the father now, and he did the very same thing. Except this time he made his wife stand and watch as they did this atrocious thing. Fast forward now, another 10, 15 years after that, court of law, sitting there, the accuser facing the victim. The judge said, "Did you really do these things?" And he said, "I did." He hung his head. He acknowledged all these things. He went through all three. The judge turned to the victim, the lady, and said, "Is there anything today that you would like to say to your accuser?" She said, "There's two things I want to say. First of all, I would like for him to go to the body where they burned my husband, scrape up the ashes, and bring him to me. I would like to give my husband an honorable burial." The man sitting there, his head hanging, nodded that he would do that. And then she said, "Secondly, I would like for him to come to my ghetto twice a month. I would like to spend 2 days a month with him." She said, "You see, ever since my husband is dead and my son is dead, I have lots of love to give away. I would like to give my love to this man." And she said, "Because God has forgiven me, I forgive him." And she said, "I want to express my forgiveness to you today." And as she came down and she walked over towards this man who had done these things, the crowd within the courtroom began to sing in unison, "Amazing Grace." All but one man, her accuser, he had passed out. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, Paul talks about what we build on in this earth is what matters most. There's no way that that lady, that day, in a courthouse in South Africa, in her heart, could have done what she did without allowing the Lord God to work in her heart for many days leading up to that point. What you're allowing God to do today and what I'm allowing the Lord to do today in my life will matter with how I respond to the things that happen down the road. Let me read you three more verses. 1 Corinthians 3. "Anyone who builds on that foundation," Paul says, "may use a variety of materials. You may use gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work that has been done in your heart that you have built. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames." The cost is great. The cost is high, so high for each one of us. What we do with the situations, the relationships in our lives today, it matters for tomorrow. What is your timeline saying right now? This morning, what is God saying to you? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning. And Lord, you've given us one life, one dash. But within that dash, Lord, you've given us many choices. You've given us choices to serve you, to know you, to surrender all to you, to love boldly, to walk in obedience, to extend grace. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would be known to be fools for Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that needs to look at the direction their dash is going, what's stirring within their hearts, I pray that they would have the courage to do that. If it's in obedience and love, if it's about caring, about reaching out to people, thank you, Lord, that you keep, as it said there in 1 Chronicles, looking to and fro for those that want to serve you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.